Back at the beginning of the year, I encouraged us all to hang a banner over 2023 that read, "Learning to Love Discipline This Year." And our scripture reading for this morning showed us that why we need such a banner. In the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But it yields that peaceful fruit of righteousness, and we come to share in God's holiness. So it's a good thing. We recognize it's a good thing, but it's painful. It's hard to love. It's not natural for us to love discipline. And yet, as we saw back in January, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1. But he who hates reproof, the means by which that discipline so often comes, he who hates reproof is stupid. Solomon returns to this theme and this language in our text for this morning, showing us why it is that the one who hates reproof is stupid. And so if you haven't done so already, please open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 15. It's on page 538 of the Pew Bible. And follow along with me as I read verses 5 to 12. Proverbs chapter 15, verses 5 to 12. A fool despises his father's instruction, or discipline, as per the NASB. But whoever heeds reproof is prudent. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked. The lips of the wise spread knowledge. Not so the heart of fools. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. There is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man? A scoffer does not like to be reproved. He will not go to the wise. Twice in this text we hear the word discipline, and three times we hear the word reprove or reproof. A fool despises discipline, verse 5 tells us. In other words, he does not love discipline. That's just the negative way of saying saying the same thing. He does not love discipline the way that he should. Verse 12 parallels this thought, telling us that a scoffer, the epitome of fools, does not like to be reproved. Reproof, again, being the means by which discipline is so often meted out. Whoever heeds reproof, verse 5 tells us, is prudent. Why is he prudent? Well, the answer to that question is found within these two framing verses. As Bruce Waltke puts it, verses 5 and 12 form a frame around this subunit that focuses on the consequences of accepting or rejecting instruction. The catchword reprove or reproof forms an inclusio. He uses it too. There you go. Forms an inclusio and helps trace the development, contrasting the wise son who accepts correction to the fool who hates wisdom. Then he says this, three proverbial pairs develop the argument within the frame. The first pair contrasts the riches of the righteous with the ruin of the wicked, verses 6 and 7. The second pair stands at the center of the subunit and gives the Lord's moral sensibilities as theological rationale for the first pair of Proverbs. We see this in verses 8 and 9. And then the third pair escalates the consequences beyond riches and poverty to life and death. In short, we could say that heeding reproof is prudent first because it leads to riches rather than poverty, and second because it leads to life rather than death. First, heeding reproof is prudent because it leads to riches, not poverty. Look again at verse 6. In the house of the righteous, the one who contextually heeds reproof, there is much treasure. But trouble befalls the income of the wicked, the one who does not heed reproof. Since this verse follows on the heels of verse 5's observation that a fool despises his father's instruction, I thought it would be worth revisiting the letter that my dad wrote to me shortly before my 16th birthday. You may recall my mentioning this letter about a year ago and how I have kept it for the past 30 years as both a reminder of my father's love for me and a tangible record of his faithful instruction of me. With respect to finances, Dad had this to say, "It's not what you make, but it is what you spend. Spend less than what you bring in. So if you have an amount, and 10% is for the Lord, and 10% is for savings, and maybe a further 10% is to possibly help someone else in need, that still leaves 70%. Make sure your daily living expenses stay below that 70%. People today, Dad says, will spend and load up debt on credit cards till when the monthly bills arrive, they are swamped and are in trouble, and they grab for that paycheck, and they find that there isn't enough money to pay all the outstanding debt of that month. They are in a panic. And if that was true 30 years ago, guess what? It's even more true today. Just think of all the instant money shops you see around town. Don't be like that. Take a little bit of discipline first. And if you don't have the money, don't buy that item. I love how my dad used the word discipline. It is as we discipline our lives that the Lord blesses us. Spiritually, yes, but also, more often than not, again, proverbial literature, materially. Part of his blessing is just the natural outworking of the discipline that we have embraced. For instance, if I heed my father's instruction and I am careful not to spend money that I don't have, then I won't wind up in debtor's prison. I don't even think that's a thing anymore. But I won't have my house foreclosed upon, right? There are so many things that can happen when debt accrues. Terrible things. I won't end up homeless, begging for bread. But beyond the rewards and consequences that God has baked into the order of things lies his own sovereign control as well. As Robert Alden says in his commentary, one interpretation of this verse is a reminder to the wicked that the Lord has ways of leveling things out, redistributing ill-gotten wealth, and of interrupting a sinner's economic progress with unexpected and expensive crises. He then quotes a rabbinic homily that says, "The door which is not opened for the beggar will open for the doctor." In other words, if you won't open your door to help those who are begging, who are in need, if you are not open-handed and giving, don't worry, you're still going to end up giving your money. It'll just be you're paying the doctor instead. The Lord has ways of, to use the language of verse 6, causing trouble to befall the income of the wicked. It might help to think again of what Waltke said with respect to verses 8 and 9 of our text. He said that these verses give us the Lord's moral sensibilities as theological rationale for why there is much treasure in the house of the righteous while trouble befalls the income of the wicked. What does the Lord see that we do not? He sees the heart. Look again at verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. If the Lord asked for sacrifices, and I mean, we've got a whole book pretty much dedicated to that, right? Leviticus? How much of that book is just outlining the sacrificial system? If the Lord asked for sacrifices as an integral part of Old Testament worship, why would they be an abomination to him? They wouldn't. Unless, of course, they were somehow being done wrongfully. Such was the case in Isaiah's day. In Isaiah chapter 1, we see him speaking to the rulers and people of Israel, saying, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Those weren't kind words. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil from your deeds, from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." Do you see what was going on in Isaiah's day? Israel was offering hypocritical sacrifices. With their sacrifices, they were saying, in effect, "We confess that our sins are indeed transgressions against you, a holy God, and we repent of them here and now. That's what they were saying with the sacrifice, right? Reparation offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings. They're confessing all these things with their hands. But what their hearts were saying was, we can't wait to get back out there and oppress the fatherless and the widow like we've been doing all along. And so what does the Lord do? He looks at these hypocritical sacrifices, labels them an abomination, and visits those who refuse to heed even his reproof with an income that vanishes before their eyes. Verse 9 expands upon this, saying that the way of the wicked in general is an abomination to the Lord. But he loves him who pursues righteousness. How do we pursue righteousness? By embracing discipline. All discipline seems painful at the moment, but it works the peaceful fruit of righteousness for all who've been trained by it. And so again, we have on the one hand those who are heeding reproof, being trained in righteousness, and those who shun it, who spurn it, who run away from it, want nothing to do with reproof, have no love for discipline. The way of the wicked is an undisciplined way. It is a way that despises instruction, hates reproof, and will not go to the wise. Indeed, the wicked think themselves wise in their own eyes, and so they just continue on pursuing their sinful, selfish ends at all costs. As we have seen before, the scoffer mentioned in verse 12 is marked by supercilious arrogance, which blocks him from wisdom. He has genius for invective and denigration that impresses the gullible as long as he has his way. He opens his big mouth, and unleashing the tensions and strains in a community, he sets the whole community at loggerheads and destroys it. He's concerned about himself. Not about anything else. And more to the point, he's more concerned about his agenda even than what is truly best for himself. If he had an idea of what was truly best for himself, he would be more open to receiving discipline, correction, reproof, and instruction. The righteous, on the other hand, who do go to the wise, who heed reproof, we are told are loved by the Lord. Right? The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. And one token of the Lord's love is that he fills the house of the righteous with much treasure. Treasure that the righteous will then turn around and bless others with, as my dad encouraged me to do. So come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I find it interesting that as the prophet Isaiah called Israel to repent of their hypocrisy, he warned them at the same time of death for those who refused and continued to rebel. I find it interesting because Solomon issues the same warning in verse 10 of our text. There is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die. This, of course, means that whoever loves reproof and embraces it will live. Heeding reproof is prudent, then, secondly, because it leads to life, not death. Heeding reproof is prudent because it leads to riches, not poverty. And even more to the point, heeding reproof is prudent because it leads to life, not death. Here it might help to think of Paul's rebuke of the Corinthian church for how they were mishandling the Lord's Supper. In fact, their handling of the Lord's Supper was so bad that Paul said, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. You may think it is, but let me tell you, it's not. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." Why wouldn't Paul commend them? He wouldn't commend them because their communion service was a mess. So what does he do instead? He instructs them. He reproves them. He disciplines them, saying, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." There's your life and death consequences for heeding reproof right there. And lest you think that your ways are somehow hidden from God and he can't visit you with death because he doesn't see, look again at verse 11. Sheol and Abaddon, the very Hebrew words for death and the grave, lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man. God sees your heart. He knows whether you are heeding reproof or simply putting on a show, offering sacrifices with no intent to change. And the Lord judges justly. As Paul said to the Corinthians, "But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged by God." He wouldn't show up with weakness, illness, and death if we actually took a moment to make sure that we were obeying God's word and approaching the Lord's table rightly, discerning his body as we ate. If we heeded reproof, if we disciplined ourselves, we would not be disciplined by God. And oh, that we would judge ourselves truly so that we wouldn't have to be judged by God. And instead of knowing weakness, illness, poverty, and death, we might know strength, health, riches, and life. Now, for Solomon's claim to be true, that heeding discipline leads to riches and life, the discipline he speaks of must include the gospel. And that makes sense, because the gospel begins with reproof. It tells us that we are sinners, that we have gone astray from the womb speaking lies, that we are men and women of evil devices who are justly deserving of God's condemnation. But having offered that reproof, the gospel continues by telling us of the Savior, Jesus, who lived the perfectly God-pleasing life we could not and then died as a substitute for all who would trust in him. bearing in full the condemnation for their sins that they deserved. 3 days later, Jesus rose again from the dead in victory over sin, over death, and over hell, thereby opening the door so that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so if you receive the reproof and discipline of the gospel, then God's word says you will have life, true life. And you will have riches, true riches, eternal riches. I've got a home in Glory Land that outshines the sun way beyond the blue. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder we will never more wander. Listen to that blessing too. Our hearts will be perfectly disciplined in the age to come. No more sin. Kind of makes the mansion seem secondary, doesn't it? And yet, this is the Lord's heart. He loves to bless his children who heed his reproof with riches, not poverty, and with life, not death. So go to the wise, verse 12, because the lips of the wise spread knowledge, verse 7. Go and get the reproof that you will need in order to judge yourself truly so that you will not be judged by God. In his book, The Message of Leadership, 31 Essential Insights from Proverbs, Daniel Southern tells of how when he was a young man just starting out in Christian ministry, an older, wiser man invited him out to lunch because, as Southern says, he wanted to have a straight talk with me. He had observed some dangerous tendencies in my life and was willing to point them out to me as a friend. I was crushed. From my vantage point, his observations were wrong, and I was an innocent person. However, in the coming days, weeks, and even years, the truths of his observations were revealed. That wise man, Southern says, is still my friend today, and his words still help me. Do you have friends like that? Wise friends who are willing to have hard conversations with you for your good? That's what discipline is all about. And so again, let me encourage you, because Solomon is encouraging you again. Hang that banner over the year, learning to love discipline in 2023. Because a fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent.